To start us off, let me ask this question. Why does it matter to learn from our history? Who needs to connect to their past? Well, Ancestry.com was founded as an online company in 2009, and it has today over 2 million subscribers. It has reconstructed 70 million family trees. It has collected over 16 billion pieces of historical data. And in 2015, it netted $631 million in profit. And then the following year, it was sold for $2.6 billion. So apparently a lot of people are trying to connect with their past. Today, I don't want to talk about our biological family tree. I want to talk about our spiritual ancestry. When our son Charlie, who's sitting over there, sorry to embarrass you, buddy, when a few years ago he discovered something that his mother's side of the family had put together. One of her aunts had traced their family ancestry, and they kept tracing it back to England and all the way back further and further, and they can trace their line all the way back to Charlemagne, who was crowned Holy Roman Emperor by Pope Leo III on December 25th, 800 AD. When Charlie realized his line goes all the way back to Charlemagne. I mean, he was about 7 years old at the time. This was kind of a big deal. He felt like he was somebody. Now, his dad's line, we come from poor sharecroppers. I've got nothing to offer him. But he was kind of proud, especially when he realized his name, Charles, just like Charles Magna, Charles the Great. That seemed special. Don't worry, we didn't name him after that Charles. He's actually named after Amber's grandfather, Charlie, and his first name is Warren. We call him Charlie. Warren, some of you will remember, was my grandfather. In fact, our daughter's name, she's here, I'll embarrass her too. Her name is Rena Evelyn. Rena is Amber's mother, and Evelyn is my mother's middle name. And Big Rena, they don't like it when I call them that, and Big Evelyn were both named after their maternal grandmothers. So we like family around here. But more than our biological family, I want to talk about our spiritual family. You here at Calvary have your own lineage and your own heritage. You know Pastor Emeritus Don Wilhite. You probably know his story, how when he was a teenager in Birmingham, Alabama, he was watching Billy Graham on television. And one night in his living room as a teenager, he listened to what Billy Graham had to say and got down on his knees and invited Jesus Christ into his personal Lord and Savior, to be his personal Lord and Savior. And so you have a spiritual ancestry that goes back through Pastor Jeff, through Brother Don, through Billy Graham. And who was Billy Graham's spiritual mothers and fathers? And who were their spiritual mothers and fathers? I think if we could get a glimpse of the whole line of Christians going all the way back to Jesus himself, I think we would have a sense of the whole Christian family, both those in heaven above and those on earth beneath. And if we could just get a glimpse of this, I think that might help us in our own Christian walk. So to help us talk about why should we study history, I'm going to look at this one verse from Isaiah 46. This is verse 49. Let me read it for you again. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now, you can see why I would pick this verse, remember the things long past, as my theme for today. I want to talk about the big picture of why we remember. But obviously, this verse isn't talking to Christians in the year 2017 and telling them to remember 2,000 years of Christian history. So I'm going to do a bit to set this in context first. This is speaking to the people of Israel who are at this time exiles in Babylon. And on the river of the Euphrates, they're in mourning for their homeland, and God says to them, remember your former things, the things from centuries long before them. Now, this idea of remembering, you would ask, why should they have to stop and remember? What's happening here? Well, one thing in particular is happening. This is Isaiah 46, and in the previous chapter, you learn that King Cyrus is on his way to Babylon. Cyrus is a Persian, and this is important. Why is Cyrus coming to Babylon? Well, Cyrus is on his way, and to set this even the larger story, we're going to take a step back. And in Isaiah, the final chapters of Isaiah, there is this theme that comes up. Chapter 40, we hear this famous verse we all know because it's quoted in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we hear the verse where it says, prepare the way of the Lord. And that idea of a way or a road is a theme in that chapter. Chapter 45, as I mentioned, Cyrus is on the road, on the way to Babylon. And then you get to the end, later chapters, chapter 55, you hear a distinction between the Lord's way and our ways. And then that theme takes over for much of the latter chapters of Isaiah. This emphasis on the way or the road also gets picked up. It's not the only time it's in the Old Testament in Isaiah. It's also in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses, after leading the people wandering through the wilderness up to the edge of the promised land, he stops and turns back to them and says, "You have before you two ways, the way of life, the way of death." In the book of Psalms and Proverbs, we hear over and over again this theme of the way of the Lord and the way of wisdom. And then it's in the New Testament that this is picked up again. In John chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the way." And Thomas says, "Show us the way to the Father." And Jesus says, what? "I am the way." In Acts, Christians are not called Christians at first. They're first called followers of the way. Now, the same theme is there in later books. When you read in 1 Peter, the very opening verse, Peter talks to those who are pilgrims scattered among the nations. James says almost the exact same thing. Those 12 tribes scattered abroad. And that is actually invoking the same idea, because when the Jewish tribes were dispersed, first from the Assyrians and then later by the Babylonians, wherever they went in their scattered places, they were hoping to march back to Jerusalem one day, at least go back for the festivals. And Christians, even though we're not literally of the tribes of Judah or of Israel, we are, as Peter and James is saying in those verses, we are like pilgrims scattered abroad, but we hope to march back. And just like those ancient Jews would have sung the Psalms and they would have marched on the way up to Jerusalem, so we are pilgrims on our way. We are marching back to Jerusalem. Maybe not a literal Jerusalem, but if we could get a sense that we are pilgrims, travelers on the way, that we belong to a tribe scattered around the world, but we're marching back to our homeland, our ultimate Zion, I think we would have some help in our own Christian walk. So God says, remember the former things. Now, let me ask again, why must they remember? God has to tell the people to remember the past, because sometimes it's hard to see God at work in the present. Sometimes God brings news, and it's both good news and bad news. And you don't always know which is it. You've heard all the good news, bad news jokes, right? I'll spare you. I won't tell all those jokes. But maybe I'll tell you just one. I can't resist. In fact, this is one of his favorite jokes. So if you don't approve of this joke, blame him. The old guy went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "I've got bad news and I've got good news. Bad news first, you are mortally ill. Your health is so bad from bad nutrition and complete lack of exercise, you are in grave danger." And the man turned to his wife, because he was hard of hearing, and said, "Eh?" And the woman said everything the doctor had just said to him. And then the doctor said, "But here's the good news. It's nothing that good cooking and good loving won't cure." And he turned to his wife and said, "Eh?" And she yelled back in his ear, "He said you're gonna die." Sometimes we have to admit that with God, we're not sure if the news is good or bad. Abraham, you and Sarah are childless, but you will be called the father of nations. Joseph, you've been sold into Egypt as a slave by your own brothers, but you'll be the one to save your family and all their descendants from the famine. Moses, you're going back to Egypt to face the Pharaoh who wants to kill you, but you will lead your people out of slavery. On and on, we could think of times where God brings news, and in the middle of it, we're not sure if it's good or bad. Believe me, not one of the disciples, not one of Jesus' followers thought that Good Friday was good, at least not until Easter Sunday. Sometimes we have to wait and see. Sometimes when we don't know what to do in the present, we have to remember our past. Now, when the people are in Babylon, they need reminded of this, because King Cyrus is on his way. For decades, the people have been sitting in exile. Their land has been destroyed by Babylon as judgment for idolatry. And they're on the banks of the Euphrates mourning. How could God use Babylon? And then they hear this news. Cyrus, king of the Persians, Cyrus, who on every inscription we found as archaeologists, every time we read his name, he blasphemously calls himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Cyrus, who when he comes to a city, he gives you two choices, surrender unconditionally or be annihilated. How could God use Cyrus? Even in verse 11 of this chapter, God calls Cyrus a bird of prey coming down from the east. Can you see that hawk rushing down on that rat? That rat has no chance. So when Cyrus is coming to your city, you pack up your gods and you run. But here's the problem for the people. Where are they supposed to go? Obviously, you would want to go back to your homeland, back to Jerusalem. But remember, Babylon has destroyed Jerusalem. And even if you did want to go back, there is a desert between you and your homeland. You are a refugee. The road is blocked. And just when all of the panic begins to rise and the chaos swirls around you, God says, stop and remember. There is something mysterious about memory. Have you ever heard an old song that was one of your favorite songs from one of your favorite memories? And suddenly, you're driving in the car, but you're not in your car anymore. You've been taken back to that place. You feel those feelings again. You're that person you were when you heard that song. Or what about at funerals? You ever notice that in the moments where it's okay to publicly grieve and mourn, one of the things that brings the most comfort is memory. Brave loved ones come up in front of the funeral service, and they share stories. And in those memories, even though we're supposed to be there to mourn and cry, it's even okay to laugh. Or how about at weddings? These days, people put a video montage of all the embarrassing episodes from the bride and groom's life. But whether or not you have those memories up on the screen, we all had those flashbacks at weddings. The father looks down at his veiled daughter, and all of the scenes of her life come rushing back. When she came into this world in the delivery room, her first time on the bicycle, in her graduation gown, memories ground us. Memories restore us. They reorient us to who we are and who we're supposed to be. And the Bible is full of times where God calls people to remember. It's full of instances where God's people remember how God worked in their life. David, the shepherd boy, is sent to bring bread to his brothers on the front line of the battlefield, and he hears this Goliath terrorizing the people, this Philistine blaspheming God's name. And you remember what he said to King Saul? He said, "The Lord saved me from the paw of the lion, and the Lord saved me from the paw of the bear, and the Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He remembered the past in order to know how to work in the present. When the people are in Babylon, they are to remember. Once you were in Egypt, and you were again refugees on the road from Pharaoh, and the way was blocked. But God made a way out of no way. God parted the sea, and you went through on dry land. Remember. In the 20 years now since Amber and I have been married and moved away from Columbus, we've had lots of times in our life where we weren't sure what to do. Times where we were waiting for school applications, waiting for loans, waiting for another ultrasound after the first ultrasound looked like it was devastating news. And I can't say we were always perfectly composed in those moments, but there is something about memory. When I finished my PhD, I moved from Scotland to Seattle because I got a one-year teaching contract. And the way university jobs work, you usually start in the fall. And so if you want to get a job in the fall, you have to start applying the prior fall. And so I was at my very first job on the very first day of my new job, and I had to start applying for a new job. And I can't tell you the weight and the pressure. I never imagined the kind of pressure I would feel having a husband. I had a young toddler, a newborn, and I had to feed this family, and I did not know what to do. And again, I can't say I was always a perfect model of this, but there have been many times we've been able to look back at our past and say, God helped us in this scene, and he helped us in this scene, and he didn't bring us this far to leave us. We are called to remember. So now for my second point, let me ask, what are we to remember? Well, here in this verse, it says we are to remember the former things of long past. In verses 3 and 4, You hear about this special relationship God has with Israel. He describes this as, I bore you, I carried you. It's a nurturing, it's a maternal picture. God carried you from the time you were helpless as an infant, and God will continue to help you through the rest of your gray-haired years, your old age. Very intimate relationship that God has with the people, a special relationship. Contrast that with the Babylonian gods. Those gods are the ones being carried away. Everybody's having to pack them up on beasts and burdens. They're just wood and stone. They can't bear you. They can't help you. This God is different. God appeared in Israel's past to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to the people in the wilderness, and every time he established a covenant. And a covenant is just a biblical word for a special relationship that God has with us. This is not any old Bronze Age God. This is not just some ancient God who only comes close enough to you to throw lightning bolts at you or maybe bless you with a little sprinkling of rain. Israel's God is a God who comes down out of heaven. He walks with the people. He talks with the people. He did so for all the ancestors. He did so for the kings like David. And he will do that for you who are in exile. You are not alone. You are not the first to go through a storm. When Amber and I first started dating, we were in the singles ministry here. That's probably how we got married. That seemed to be what singles ministry was for when we were around here. And one of the things we did was we went skiing at Uncle Powell's house. And this was several days we took at a cabin there. Uncle Powell wasn't my biological uncle, but he was a friend of the family, and everybody called him Uncle Powell. And he was a retired airline pilot. And I asked Uncle Powell one evening, hey, did you ever get scared while you were up there? And he said, oh, yeah, I've hit some turbulence that was so rough it'd make you never want to fly again. I said, what do you do when you hit that kind of turbulence? And he said, you just remember. You remember that 500 planes have flown through this turbulence ahead of you, and 500 more are going to fly through it after you, and you just keep on flying. I think if we could get a sense that we belong to a long line of pilgrimage, those Old Testament saints and all those saints who have come since then, if we could see that, I think we could do better in times of turbulence. I think that along the way, we'd see markers on the road where it says things like, Paul was here. After all, St. Paul himself said, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think we'd see the signs and names of many others who've gone before us, even if most of their names have been forgotten to us from church history. I think we should be thankful for some of these names, people like Perpetua and Felicity, who I doubt you've ever heard of, but they were martyrs from North Africa who died in 203. One was a noble's daughter and the other a slave, but they were both Christians who embraced each other in that final Christian kiss, and they declared their faith that Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, before they were thrown to the beasts. I think we also ought to be thankful to the great thinkers of our past, like Augustine, Anselm, Martin Luther, those who have devoted their lives to make sure that the church's teaching is faithful to the scriptures. I think we ought to remember the many from recent centuries who went out to proclaim the gospel around the world, like William Carey, who's called the father of modern missions. He was a Baptist minister who went to India. Or John Eliot, the Puritan who went to North America and was called the apostle to the Indians. And Lottie Moon, who in 1873 left her home to work and teach in China for over 40 years. Clarence Jordan was a New Testament Greek scholar from right here in Georgia, who in 1942 left his job teaching at a seminary to go establish a community of farmers, both black and white, in the pre-integration days, so that they could be an example of what Paul called, in 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation. We should remember the examples of those who have gone before us. In a day where it's hard to find true examples of integrity anymore, I think we should recall our Christian ancestors, Billy Graham, Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa. In New Orleans, they still sing about the saints. And I'm not talking about the football team. But when they sing about those saints that go marching in, I think we would all say, yes, we want to be in that number. And we would find that the head of that parade, the high priest and apostle of our faith, Jesus Christ, who said that he would found his church on the rock and the gates of hell could not stand against it. As we march on the way, as pilgrims and as refugees who live like strangers in a strange land, we are called to remember the former things. Now, for my final point, Let me ask, what happens when we remember the former things? What do we learn from the former things? You might be tempted to assume that you learn all sorts of things that you would take you would put on a test. If you take a seminary professor like me, a class from me, you're going to learn all sorts of facts and dates and events, and that's true, but that's only the beginning. We do learn all of those things, but that's only the first step. We learn about all those historical details, but we also learn more. We learn about God. Israel's history is not about Israel. It's about Israel's unique God. God says in Isaiah 46:9, I am God, and there is none else, none like me. God is not like the idols we read about earlier. God is not like those things that can be moved around and put wherever you want them to be put. God acts in history. I think the Israelites, at times, were simply pragmatic in their worship. Simply pragmatic, practical. Why would anybody worship an idol after you've seen the mighty acts of the one true God? Well, I think the Israelites were just being practical. We'll worship the one true God. We'll worship our God on the way to the promised land. But once we get to Canaan, we might need to worship some Canaanite gods. After all, God knows how to part the sea, bring manna from heaven. But when it's time to plant your own crops, why not try the tested methods of sacrifices to Baal? Then when the Assyrians rose to power and invaded the northern tribes, it seemed that many Israelites said, why not try some of the Assyrians' gods? And then, it seems here, these Israelites who are in Babylon have even begun to worship some of the Babylonian gods. They worked for the Babylonians, why not let them work for us? But God, we learn, is not like any of those gods. God does not cater to pragmatism. He doesn't go where you tell God to go. He's not a part of fashion or the spirit of the age. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think we can even learn something about how to overcome the false gods of fads and fashions when we study church history. Sometimes we can get so caught up in what's happening now that we can lose sight of the big picture. Let me give you two times the pendulum has swung in recent history. There is the Puritan movement that we learned about yesterday. I won't give you all the facts and dates, but as it sounds from its name, the Puritans tried to purify the church, especially the Church of England. The Church of England had become Protestant, but it still looked not so Protestant. Too many rituals, too much formality, too many things pre-planned, and so Puritanism tried to get rid of all of those things, purify all of those things. But if we're not careful, Puritanism can swing too far. We don't allow anything to be pre-planned, anything to be formal. One of my very first times I got to preach, I went up to Sand Mountain, Alabama. And if you know anything about North Alabama, this particular part, the Christian history there involves snake handlings. So when you go preach in Sand Mountain, you better have your faith with you. You never know what's going to come out. Don't worry, we were at a Baptist church, but it was very much a hi-ho, praise God, shout amen, hallelujah kind of church. And then here I was as a poor young religion major in college with my notes and trying to follow along all the things I had prepared. And I don't think I was just quite the kind of authentic, spirit-inspired sermon that they were expecting. On the way out, they were all very polite, shook my hand, and said all the nice platitudes. Thank you, preacher. Good message, preacher. Thanks for being here. And one sweet old woman, very nice, but very honest, said, that was a good try. If we're not careful, you see, we could swing too far. My pastor, our worship pastor at my church now in Waco, we go to University Baptist Church. His name is Jamie. And much like Michael prayed just before I came up, and he prayed for me, almost every Sunday, Jamie prays for our teaching pastor, Josh. And he almost always says this prayer, Lord, may your spirit who was with Josh as he prepared this sermon be with Josh as he delivers this sermon. We could be so afraid of ritual and formal and pre-planned, we could swing the pendulum too far. Now, one other movement that comes along is in some ways the logical conclusion of Puritanism, and this goes through a lot of history, but just to simplify, the Pentecostal movement was exactly what I was describing. There is no formality. It's just whatever the Spirit leads. And what happened is many Baptists swung the pendulum away in the opposite direction. Whatever we are, we're not Pentecostal. We're not going to speak in tongues. We're not going to talk about any of this stuff. We're not even going to, maybe, if we swing too far, maybe not even talk about the Spirit. When I went to serve in a church in Birmingham, many of you know my story. The second church I was at, I was the minister of education of a predominantly African-American church, and we had the great hi-ho black gospel worship that you would expect. I used to tell people, we're not just Baptists, we're Bapticostal. And I had to learn how to worship in that environment, and I learned a lot. One thing that caught me off guard was the first time our pastor called for a healing service. I mean, I grew up right here. How many times have y'all been called to a healing service? I didn't know what that even looked like. And so at the end, our pastor didn't tell us what was going to happen. He called all ministers like me down to the front, and he said, all those who need healed, come forward to receive the anointing with oil. Well, I had never anointed people with oil before. Turns out my pastor gave us all oil. Turns out he would take a dab and apply it to your forehead and pray. Meanwhile, I was on the other side, and I thought I was treating people like they were a bowl of salad. I mean, I wanted to make sure they got the anointing. I didn't know what to do. I had never heard of talk of healing before. In fact, one thing my pastor said, and Reverend Pettigrew has been very formative to me. I cherish his memory. He said in the sermon that night, it is God's will for every one of you, no matter your condition, to be healed. And I was a young seminary student, and I thought, this sounds a little too much like health and wealth, name it, claim it. You know, I'm not sure everybody is going to get healed. Maybe it's God's will that some people don't get healed. And I asked him about this the next Monday morning, and I sat in his office and talked to him about it, and he explained to me his theology. It is God's will for everyone to be healed. And he said, we may not see that healing in the healing service. We may not even see that healing in this lifetime. But we know it is God's will for everyone to be healed because he is a good God. We could swing the pendulum so far. We never talk about healing. We never talk about the Spirit. Today, I'm sure there are many trends and many things that we could say. We could ask, where are we losing the big picture? I fear, one example I'll mention, I fear that some evangelical Christians, are too afraid or too suspicious of words like social justice. Now, hear me say, if a church is only going out to do acts of social justice and not proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ through evangelism, then that church should be suspect. The church is not the United Way. This ain't the Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts of America. We are to proclaim the gospel. But we are also called by Jesus to care for the least of these, as he says in Matthew 25, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I belong to the Texas Baptist Convention as a part of Baylor University, and all Baptist churches in Texas are a part of the Texas Baptist, and it took me a while to learn what Texas Baptists are. I'm still not quite sure, but what I've gathered is Texas Baptists are just Baptists who are Texans, and they're really proud of being Texans. But I like one way our executive director, David Hartage, defines a Texas Baptist. He said, we are people who don't have to choose between the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. We are Great Commission people, make disciples, and we're Great Commandment peoples, love God and love neighbor as ourselves. See, when I went to seminary, I took an evangelism course, and I learned that some churches choose. You either go out and do word-of-mouth evangelism, or you go out and do good deeds and good acts and help people, and you have to do one or the other. I called Dad. One time we were home, I think I was talking to Dad, and I said, how come at Calvary I never had to choose between these two things? All those years I heard you talk about we carry out the Great Commission through healing hurts and meeting needs. And he reminded me of his story growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, fairly low-income family. He grew up in the projects in downtown, and he said, I could see the steeple of that big Baptist church down the road, and they never once came into the projects to care for us. Whatever we learn from history, I hope we catch a glimpse of the sacred heart of Christ, the heart of God who acts in history, the God who rescued the slaves from Egypt, the God who made a way home for the refugees from Babylon, the God who, according to Luke chapter 4, stood in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from the Isaiah scroll, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In our verse today, God says, I am God, and there is no one else, none like me. So we must remember. Now, as I close, before I finish, I have to point out that remembering God is not automatic. Not everyone in this room is going to be faithful to God. Some will stray from the path. And I have to point this out to you because in this very chapter of Isaiah that we've been looking at, God gives a stern warning to those he calls stubborn-hearted and far from righteousness. Every Jewish person living in exile at that time could tell you about the Exodus. Every one of them could tell you about David and could tell you about all the deeds God has done in the past, but not all of them were faithful to God. What makes the difference between those who remember rightly and those who stray from the path? Well, to think about remembering as a Christian, I think it might be helpful to compare it to what's called muscle memory. Muscle memory. Did you know, if you're a baseball fan, you know this, pitchers are the first one to report to spring training because they have to work on all those pitches and all the precise mechanics and all the things that they do, that motion, they have to get it just right over and over and over again so they develop muscle memory. That way, when they're in the big game, the bottom of the ninth and the bases are loaded and they're facing a future Hall of Famer, they don't have to stop and remember how to throw a slider. They just rear back and let it go. They let their training take over. Or how about piano players? In our home, we have a pretty busy evening schedule, but my wife every now and then will take out some sheet music and have just a few moments to sit down and play. And I'm always amazed. It may have been months since she last played, but she can just, after getting the rust off a little bit, she can just play. And why can she do that? It's because she spent 8 years as a kid taking piano lessons and practicing sometimes for over an hour a day, day after day, working on that muscle memory. Have you ever seen a child trying to learn a really hard piece of music? And sometimes those four notes just don't naturally go together. And they have to play that same four notes over and over and over again. That way, when they're in the recital and the light's on them and the crowd is hushed, they can just play. Muscle memory, the training takes over. For Christians, remembering the former things of God isn't passive. Remember is an active verb. It's the daily, weekly, and yearly practice of the Christian faith. We memorize Bible verses. We go to church and hear about God's word and all God has done. We hear the words of Jesus over and over when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Over the past centuries, Christians have worked to remember their history. The earliest Christians lived in constant threat of being fed to the lions. But what they feared was much worse than pain and death. They feared they would fail the test. When tested, would they be faithful and declare Jesus as Lord? But you know what I find interesting when I study all these ancient texts is they don't ever talk about how to endure a whip or how to face down a lion. What they talk about is how to die to self daily. They talk about how every week they come and give an offering, and they call it a sacrifice because they give so much. It is a giving of their livelihood, their very lives, as it were, that they lay on the altar. They frequently talk about fasting, a denial of food they need to live so they could better pray and focus on God's real daily bread. They talked about giving alms or giving to the poor, again, a daily exercise where they learned the spiritual discipline to sacrifice our own needs in order to give to others as Christ calls us to do. All these things were martyr practice, muscle memory for Christians. Yesterday, we talked about some of the medieval monks and nuns. And whatever we say as Protestants in criticism of those medieval practices, we do find that the mystics were people of intense prayer. Prayer is much more than picturing God as Santa Claus and making your wish list. Nothing wrong with God asking God for all of our needs and desires, but God calls us to a special relationship, a deeper relationship. I doubt many of us here have ever even heard of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who in the 1700s led a group of Moravian Protestants to launch what became the most successful missions movement in history. At a time where people in Europe were only beginning to notice non-Christians and non-European peoples around the world, Nicholas von Zinzendorf led this small group of Christians from what is now the Czech Republic to send out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries. But before one person was sent out, Zinzendorf led his community to a prayer meeting. And this prayer meeting grew and grew until it came that people were actually praying around the clock every day, every week for years. When Zinzendorf first called this meeting in 1727, he asked people to pray that God would send out workers into the harvest. And they prayed for 5 years before they were able to send out just 2 missionaries. But those two were simply the first two drops of what would become a downpour. My old seminary professor was Dr. Lewis Drummond, and he taught evangelism. But the beginning of every evangelism semester, he spent weeks talking about how evangelism has been done throughout church history. And every one of us seminary students said, get past all the history. We've already taken the history course. Just tell us how to win souls for Jesus. But Dr. Drummond wanted us to learn from those who have gone before us. And he wanted to learn about all the various ways that evangelism has been done. And most importantly, he was able to show that every missions movement throughout Christian history, every revival that ever took place, every significant event began after a time where Christians gathered in fervent prayer. How can we go out and talk to people about God if we're not even willing to talk to God ourselves? The high points of history, of Christian history, all began in prayer. The heroes of our Christian ancestry are people who prayed and fasted and gave sacrificially, people who loved others the way God called us to love. And so we belong to a long line of history, and so we must remember. Active memory, muscle memory, a memory we cultivate as a people and as a memory we cultivate in our daily lives. We have the choice to remember the former things, how our Lord is God, and there is none else like him. That's why we profess our faith over and over in the God who created heaven and earth, who called Abraham and made his descendants a light to the nations, who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt and on the pilgrimage to the promised land. This is the God we profess who called David to be king and who judged those who turned to idolatry. He's the one who called back the exiles from Babylon, and he is the God who in the fullness of time sent forth his son Jesus Christ so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he is the God who raised Jesus from the dead and promised to do the same for those of us who follow Christ. He is the God who will come again on the clouds of glory, and so we remember. We remember, and we remember to join our voices with those who have come before. You can keep your eyes open as I say this, but I'm going to say a prayer that has been prayed throughout Christian centuries, going all the way back almost to the first century. We remember this prayer that says, we join and echo our voices with the angels and archangels and with the whole company of heaven, with the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we join our voices with the prophets and the saints of old. We join with the apostles and all the early Christians, with the martyrs and the countless Christians whose names have been forgotten throughout history, and with the great names who we think of as heroes of our faith, those who for 2,000 years have faithfully served Christ. We join our voices with this long line of pilgrims and say, to God be the glory. Why do we say that? Why do we sing, to God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory? Because we remember the great things he has done. Amen.